If my counting is correct, then last month was the 43rd time I had gone to Bible camp. They stopped letting me be a camper a few years ago. But yeah, my grandmother, my father's mother, started taking me when I was six. And so whether a camper or a counselor or other staff member, or now, hard to believe, 22 years directing, most of that co-directing with my brother, it's been a great experience. And I'm not quitting, by the way. So some of you are going, what do you mean it's been a great experience? Not quitting, not yet. That day will come, I'm sure. But I just want to express as best I can how valuable this experience of church camp can be, both to adults and to children. And I'll give you a couple of examples that came out just in the last several months. Now, I will admit readily that it's a very stressful thing for me. I'm always glad it happens, but it is such a stressful event for me personally, and I realize I'm not the only one. There are many others who do a great deal of planning. But I tell you, invariably, every year this happens, we're sitting at the registration table, moms and dads, usually moms mostly, but moms and dads are coming through with their children. And there's always about a dozen moms who say the same thing. They'll walk up with little Junior or little Susie, and they'll say, she has not been quiet about this since last year. It's all she's talked about for a year. Or he is so glad to be here. He's been driving me crazy ever since the day we left last year. All he's wanted to do is to come back and do this again. And that's that moment where I look up at the sky and I go, okay, God, okay, thanks for the reminder. First of all, I want to say this about the men and women who have been on staff for the last several decades. They are some of the best people in the world. The men and women right here, most of them right here at West Metro, many of them with us this morning, in fact, who give up their vacation time. They give up their own funds, in fact. They separate themselves from their own family so that they can go out and spend a week in the woods effectively, although it's not that rustic, with kids they don't know, but with kids they love a great deal. And so thank you very much for your continued dedication to camp. Several months ago, Gary was in town, I guess in Villarica, and he ran into a 27-year-old young lady. They recognized each other, had not seen each other in probably 9-10 years, because the last time that they saw each other was at camp. Now, this is a girl who had come to camp for the first time. We had never met her before, and one of those, not that she was dumped at camp, but from our perspective she was. We didn't know her, her background, or anything. Now at 27, she's married to a young man who's a minister. And she told Gary, she said, you know, I remember that as one of the best things that ever happened to me in my life as a young lady, because of where I was at that point in time, camp made a huge difference to me. Or the boy who called last week, talking to Libby on the phone. He's 10 years old. It's his third year at camp. He lives in downtown Atlanta, in an urban situation, a very difficult situation. And him and his brothers and cousins and neighbors, they all come every year. You've met many of them if you've been out there. But he told Libby, he said, you know, I read a page of my Bible last night. I read a page of my Bible last night. Boy had never had a Bible before. Don't even know if he's ever set foot in a church building, but he said, I read a page in my Bible last night. She said, well, what'd you think? And he thought it was great. So I just want you to know, if you ever doubt, those of you who are giving money for scholarships, sending kids that you know, or even kids that you don't know to camp every year, if you're ever wondering, that's just two of many, many examples of what it does to young people. It makes a huge difference. So thank you so much, everyone who had anything to do with camp this year. Psalm 8, Keith quoted from this as he read, I believe that was the message from the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrews writer quotes from a few of these verses. So I thank Keith for his message, but I thank him for setting us up this morning as well. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, understanding ourselves is a very important thing for us to do in life. In fact, I would go beyond saying it's just very important. I would submit that self-discovery or self-understanding is absolutely essential for us. And let me illustrate for just a minute. Primarily because of human relationships, it is really, really important. Human relationships can be very difficult, can they not? Whether it's husbands and wives, or brothers and sisters, or unrelated friends, parents to children, and vice versa, workers to bosses, citizens to authority, citizen to citizen, authority to citizen, on it goes. Human relationships are naturally complicated, and they can be very difficult because we are very different people. It's easy for me to blame you for our relational problems. It's easy for me to blame the other person when I don't understand myself very well. So when somebody responds to me in a certain way, maybe it's what I said or the way I said it or the way my body language was or my posture or whatever it may be, and they react to me in a negative way, it's easy for me to blame you or to blame them for that and just to say, hey, what's wrong with this dude? But if I understand better the way in which I say things, for instance, or if I come to grips better with where those things that I say come from inside of me and why they come from me inside of me and why they may come out in that manner, or if I maybe spend some time in the mirror looking at my facial expressions, like somebody said to me the other day, about some videos that I'd been doing, said, you need to smile more. And I never thought about it because I don't look at myself. But when I understand myself better, now I begin to understand why others may respond or react to me in the way they do. And that allows me to do that thing that, as Bo said last week, only wet babies like to do. And that allows me to change. And so self-understanding is important. Having a perspective on who I am, on who we are as human beings, is essential to us having healthy and positive relationships with one another in this world. And it's also essential, even more important in this case, for us to have a good understanding of who and what we are so that we can have a healthy relationship with God. And I say that not because this is going to be a sermon about psychology or psychiatry, because I'm not qualified in either of those areas, but I say that because I think that is part of the great value of Psalm 8. Psalm 8, if it does anything else, it gives us perspective. First of all, it gives us some perspective on who God is. And I love the way that the psalmist bookends the psalm with the exact same language in the first verse and also in the last verse, verse 9, as he leads the congregation, we might say, in praise to God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In fact, we sing a song using those exact words, do we not? But then you listen closely to some of the things that he talks about. First off, he talks about God's great power. How with his own fingers, he created the heavens, the moon and the stars. With his fingers, he set them into place. And I don't know for sure, but I think there's something at work here with the use of fingers. I think it means a little bit more than just God's hands, which we understand that's an anthropomorphism, and that's a mouthful, by the way. But they're just using human terms to refer to God because human terms is all we understand. I can't vouch for God having fingers. But my point is this, he doesn't talk about God using the big muscles. He doesn't talk about God pouring his shoulders or his back into the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens and all this vast universe that is just, it's eternal. He just talks about his fingers. This is minor work for God, is my point. I think that's part of the point that the psalmist is making. I look up and I see all this majestic glory of what you have made, and that's just something minor for you. You just speak it into existence. You just name the billions or trillions or how quadrillions of stars. You know all their names, God, to you. This is nothing. And we can't even comprehend it. And so the psalmist talks about these things. Then he asks that great question. It's rhetorical. Again, Keith read it from Hebrews quote of it earlier. What is man that you're mindful of him? When we look and we stand or sit or kneel or bow in awe before this God who has made everything, then we think about us. We think about ourselves. We reflect on who we are. It's a great question for us to ask, is it not? What is man that you're mindful of him? I mean, compared to you, God, what are we? So don't answer that out loud, but I think a lot of us right now thought nothing. I mean, compared to God, what am I? Compared to God, I'm nothing. I'm a speck. Or as James talks about our lives, we're a mist. We're a vapor. Appears for just a little while, and then it's gone. So compared to God, yeah, maybe the best answer is to say, compared to God, we're nothing. So what are we, God, that you think about us? What are we that your every thought is inclined toward us as your people? What is it? He goes on. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And then begins to list. He doesn't list all the things, but just some representative things. And then he closes again with those same words. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I was reading several days ago somebody who was commenting on this, and I thought he made a great comment. Human nature is to do one of two things in this case. One is to overreach what God has made us to be. And what he meant by that, and I think he's right, we kind of set ourselves up as gods. Although we wouldn't say that, I know people do, but most of us wouldn't say, I'm a god, I'm a walking god. We wouldn't say that, but the way in which we live and act and move in this world, we present ourselves as something far more than what God has ever intended us to be. So nature is, for many of us, that we overreach. The other thing that many of us do as humans is we underreach. And that is we leave ourselves on the same plane as the animals. We don't see humanity, including ourselves, as anything more than just, quote, the other animals on the earth. And that's every bit as much a fallacy as overreaching. And so the psalmist does a great job here in situating God as best as human speech can situate God, and then situating us as humanity exactly where it is that God has placed us. He says we're a little lower than the angels. He says this creation that God has made, He has given us dominion. He has given us responsibility for its care. He's made us the pinnacle of His creation. Yet in comparison to Him, we are nothing. Let's look for just a minute. Philippians chapter 2. And maybe it seems an odd comparison or to go from Psalm 8 to Philippians 2, the first several verses here. But there's something that as Christian people, or as potentially Christian people, at least as people are sitting in a service of worship this morning, sharing together a word from God, there is something going on here that we all need to know or remember or be reminded of. And that is this God, compared to whom we are nothing, we are just dust, we are just a speck, but this God who so loves us that He can't stop thinking about us. This God became part of His own creation. Now just ponder that for a minute. This God, for whom creation of the universe, stars and moon and sun and all the creatures that swim and fly and walk and slither and all the flora in this world, all the beauty, this God who with His own fingers created this, He chose to become part of that creation. And He did it for a very specific purpose. And so I think Philippians 2 speaks very well about this. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and here we go, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this great, holy, immortal, perfect, merciful, wrathful, loving God. This God who with His fingers, again to repeat myself, and yet there is some value in repetition, made everything that we know and see in this world. This God became part of that, and He did it for our sakes. He did it for our sakes. And that is something for us to consider. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. I think Paul got it pretty well. He writes to Timothy in the first chapter of 1 Timothy these words. Paul, maybe more than any other of our biblical writers, could be deeply personal, very reflective. How often did he go back and in some way or another tell at least a portion of his own story? And so in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul wrote this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who he's thinking. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. You could almost hear the words coming out of Paul's mouth from the psalmist, couldn't you? God, what am I that you're mindful of me? But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And here's that trustworthy saying that's deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners for our sakes. That Christ Jesus, Word become flesh, right? To use John's language. God the Son comes to the earth, enters to become part of His creation, takes on human likeness, becomes not some great earthly king, but rather becomes a servant or slave of all. God did this because God is mindful of His creation. This great God who should have no thought of us, instead His nature drives Him to only think about us, to be mindful of us to the point of coming here, to the point of being obedient, to the point of that obedience leading even to death on a cross. And so Paul continues, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost," he has described himself, we skip that clause, "as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And then he closes with a doxology, "to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now here's what I would love for us to think about this morning. I would love for us to think about who we are in comparison to God. I think that's important. I think it's more than important. I think it's essential that we contemplate who we are in comparison to God Almighty. Now, here's the answer again that we're going to come up with. We're going to come up ultimately with the answer, well, we're really nothing. And that is, I think, correct in a sense. But here's what I don't want us to do. I don't want us to leave with that thought. I don't want that to be the thought upon which we constantly dwell in our lives, because if we continue to tell ourselves that we are nothing, then we're going to eventually believe it and we're going to act it out. And so while it is essential for us to come to that conclusion as to who we are, to gain a more healthy perspective on who we are in comparison to a great God, and though it leads to that nothing, that mist, that vapor, that speck, that's not the end of the matter. The end of the matter is that rhetorical question that speaks to the faithfulness of our God in the life of His creation, and that is that you are mindful of me. That's the answer that we come up with. Yes, that God is great and powerful and holy and perfect, and I am none of those things without Him, but that He's mindful of me. He knows my every thought, my every concern, my every weakness, my every prayer, my every joy. He knows the numbers of the hairs on my head. He knows how many freckles I have on my body. God knows me in a way that I do not know myself. And so let us leave here today remembering how great this God is. Contemplating that, reflecting upon it, then thinking about who we are in His presence. Incomparable He is. And then let us experience joy and warmth as we remember that this God is mindful of us. Nathan's going to lead an invitation song in just a moment. Before he leads that song, though, in a moment, I'm going to have us stand and read together Psalm 8, and then we'll continue standing for the song. But it may be that you're one this morning who is struggling. that when you reflect upon your life, all you see is darkness and difficulty and distance from God. And that may be somebody who's already a Christian, already an immersed believer, or it may be someone who's not yet become a Christian. In either case, we invite you to come down, and so we can pray for you. We can share your struggles with you. We can know about your problems so that we can walk together, arm in arm, living this life together as a community of faith. If you're not a Christian, we want to go beyond praying for you. We want to take you to water. We want to take your confession. We want to spend that moment with you when you verbalize and when you act out a faith that says, I want to do things God's way, I want to repent, and we'll immerse you, and God will give you of his Spirit. Because see, he's thinking about you. He's mindful of you. So we'll read, and then we'll sing. And if you need to come, please come during the song. Let's stand and read together Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angel, the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.